I'm reading from the book of Colossians, chapter 1, verses 1 through 8, and reading out of the New American Standard. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, the love which you have for all the saints. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. Can you be seated, please?
We begin a new study this morning in the book of Colossians. As we start, we're just going to look at the first verse this morning, because I think in this first verse, Paul really gives us an introduction as to who he is and what he is, what he's doing here, and where he's going. Paul was one who knew. And that's always a constant encouragement to me, to see that here was a man, perhaps the second greatest man who ever lived next to Jesus Christ. Certainly, we have more of his writings in the Word, the New Testament, than any other. Paul's life is really one that we need to look at closely. Let's look to the Lord in just a moment of prayer. Father, we really do thank you for your Word. Thank you for the life of the Apostle Paul. We thank you for this letter that we'll be studying. Help us to see the principles, the truth, the great theology of this epistle, we might apply it to our hearts and lives. It may really make a change in our daily conduct. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Several weeks ago when I was up in Ohio, I went with my father for a little bit of nostalgia around through some of the surrounding country roads that I had traveled so frequently as a child, as a young man, I should say. I remember one of the roads that I was going down, there happened to be a house in which I spent many of nights in my high school years with two good buddies of mine. Both were, one was a year older, the other was 2 years older, but they happened to be my best friends through high school days. And this house just happened to be one of the finest homes in the whole neighborhood. It was kept up, well painted and well manicured. And it just was the kind of a home that you really always enjoyed being around. It was sort of a stately-looking house. As we drove down the road, I could see that this house had not been kept up. And the closer that I got, I noticed that the paint was all chipped off, and boards were coming off of the front porch. And then I saw the windows had been broken out, and nobody was living there. And I began to think have thoughts go through my mind. You know, there were a lot of man-hours that went into building that house. It probably took at least weeks and maybe even months for several men to build that house. And yet today, no one is living in it. It's falling apart. And I thought, you know, how many times we invest our lives in something that really doesn't count, that's all going to disappear with time. And I think the Lord gives us these little reminders around us that we constantly need to be focusing in on the Word of God and what God's will is for our lives. Because it's the will of God that is of utmost importance. There's a saying that I ran across some time ago, out of the will of God, there is no such thing as success. In the will of God, there is no such thing as failure. And it doesn't matter what God's will is for your life, if you're fulfilling His will, regardless of what you're doing or what your occupation is, you're going to be a success. And that you're going to leave your marks, your footprints, upon the sand of time. And Paul really says something about himself here, which I want us to dwell on this morning. Paul, an apostle, one sent for with a specific mission. An apostle of Jesus Christ. Now this tells us who he is the ambassador of. He is the ambassador of Jesus Christ. We think of an ambassador as one who goes to a foreign country to represent the president of our country. And he represents our president in the way that he thinks, in the way that he talks. And he has to know the president and the president's mind so well that he adequately represents the president of the United States to those foreign mentalities. Now, in the same way, if we're really going to be apostles, those sent forth of Jesus Christ, our first and foremost primary duty is to get to know the one that we represent. And the Lord took the apostle Paul from his conversion experience out into the desert for 3 years to get Paul acquainted with him. And I'm convinced this is why many times there's so much discontent among young believers, is that the minute we come to Christ, we want to see the world around us changed. And we don't realize that God wants to just get us apart to get to know him so we can adequately represent him. And so he takes us through these harrowing experiences. We become discontented. We think there must be something more to life than that. Paul knew. And his life is really an example to ours. He wasn't always this glorious messenger of God that we read about now. He had his problems. He had his times of solitude and quiet when it seemed like God was doing nothing in his life. But you see, God builds for eternity, not for a day. Paul says he's an apostle by the will of God. Now that's what we want to think about this morning. The will of God. It's an interesting study throughout the whole Bible, but particularly the New Testament. The Greek word here is thelemos, and it's translated many different ways throughout the New Testament. Some passages would say it's the desire or the wish of God, or it's the will of God. But it's what God has in mind for the life of each and every individual believer, that he has a specific will, just as he had a specific will in mind for the Apostle Paul. And Paul very adequately fulfilled that will in his life. Notice what Paul says in other passages. You see, this is a very common salutation to the epistles of Paul. This isn't the first time he's used this phrase. Back in 1 Corinthians 1:1, you notice he says something very similar. And I'm going to have you using your Bibles quite a bit this morning, going to different passages. So please follow with me. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ, uses this word call here in the sense of wasn't his own doing. He was summoned. He was summoned to the battlefield, and he just simply answered that call. It wasn't a position that he'd put himself in. He didn't envy being an apostle, one who had been with Christ, one who had seen Christ, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul, too, had seen Christ. Last of all, he was as one born out of due time, but he had seen Christ, so he was adequately equipped to be an apostle, to represent the Lord Jesus. He'd been a witness of his resurrection. And certainly he had seen Christ on the Damascus Road, as Acts chapter 9 brings out to us. So he's called as an apostle. Notice again in 1 Corinthians 1:1, it's by the will of God. He makes that very clear to the Corinthians as he writes to them that he has this authority as an apostle because God had put him into this position. It was his will. 2 Corinthians 1:1. We have a very similar phrase with a little variation. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. 2 Timothy 1:1. 2 Corinthians 1:1. Galatians 1:1. We'll just look at a couple more of them so you can get the feeling. Galatians 1:1. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men. I always love the way he words it here in Galatians 1. He's not sent from men. He makes it very clear that it's not man's doing that he's in this position that he's in. God had put him there. Nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Now there is his authority to be an apostle. And God's will over a period of time had been made very clear to the Apostle Paul. He knew what God wanted of his life. 2 Timothy 1:1 is very similar. You don't have to turn there, but he's writing to young Timothy. He's saying, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God to Timothy. He makes it very clear that he's operating in the realm of the will of God, and this isn't something that he's taken upon himself. Let's look at other occurrences where this word will here is used in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. Now this is an interesting section, and you'll recognize it right away as we turn to it. And what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, we're going to look at three aspects of the will of God this morning. The first one is the importance of knowing the will of God. And we're going to look at that right now, the importance of knowing the will of God. And then we're going to look at God's will for all believers. This is just in general. What is God's will for we who are newborn believers? And thirdly, how do we know the will of God specifically, individually for our lives? And I'll give you three principles on that. First of all, let's look at the importance. What is the importance of knowing the will of God? Matthew 7, 21. In this passage, Jesus makes it very clear that not everyone who works great miracles, performs great wonders, knows him. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the thelema of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in thy name, and in thy name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And Jesus said, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye who practice lawlessness. What are we really seeing in this passage? That is that the will of God is of greater importance than good works in the life of a believer. And many times our good works are often there, the motives are to perform good works to cover up for the fact that we know that we have not fully resigned ourselves to do the will of God. And so we're always trying to produce. He says, even though we may be able to cast out demons in the name of the Lord Jesus and perform many miracles that just simply astounds those who see us, if we are not operating in the realm of the will of God, then we may very well wake up in that day when we stand before him and hear him say, depart from me, I never knew you. He's saying that the will of God is of far more importance than the producing of many good works, even to the point of miracles. Matthew 12:50, the word occurs for the second time here in Matthew 12:50. His mother and brothers are standing outside while Jesus is speaking here on the Sabbath. And as they're standing outside, someone brings him the word in verse 47, behold, your mothers and brothers are standing outside the door wanting to speak to you. But he answered the one who was telling him and said, who is my mother and my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, behold my mother and my brothers. For whosoever shall do the thelema of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother, sister, mother. Now what is this passage really saying to us? You really want to have a close, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ? You cannot have it if you're not obedient to the Word of God. You cannot have it if you're not seeking to walk in the will of the Lord for your life. And Jesus is saying that if we seek to do His will, then we're going to have a close, intimate relationship with Him, which will even be closer than we can have with our earthly kin, our brothers and sisters, and mother and father. So it's important that we walk in the will of God if we want to have an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. Now Jesus himself was a great example of one whose every breath was in the will of God. He never did anything. Never took a step. Never breathed a breath that wasn't in the will of God. In John 4:34, the disciples had been concerned about Jesus physically because he'd been ministering all day here to the woman at the well and to those that she brought out before him, and he'd had nothing to eat, and they're showing their concern, and Jesus said, wait a minute, fellas, my food is to do the will, the thelemas, of him that sent me and finish his work. What Jesus was saying here is, I would rather do the will of my Father than eat. We talk about rather playing basketball than eating. or we'd rather play football than eat. You know, the world around us lives to eat. Jesus was one who ate to live. And the food that he ate was the will of God. That's what kept him motivated throughout his life. How many of us can really say that? I notice many times when I'm going to go out to a restaurant or somebody's house, I have all these visions going through my mind of what they might have for supper. You ever notice how much of your day can be occupied with thinking about that meal at night? It really becomes a consuming passion. Jesus' consuming passion was to do the will of his Father. John 5:30. In John 5:30, Jesus is dealing with the resurrection. And he's saying how it's the Father's will. He says, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. Jesus said, I don't even make any judgments that are not a part of God's will. I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness of myself, my testimony is not true. There's another who bears witness of me, and I know that the testimony which he bears of me is true. And then look in John 6:38-40. Very powerful verses to this point. Jesus is saying, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own thelema, but the thelema of my Father who sent me. And this is the thelema of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. For this is the thelema of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Jesus not only lived by the will of God, but Jesus also died by the will of God in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he knows that he's got to go through this horrible experience of dying the death by means of the cross. He prays and he perspires as though it were great drops of blood. And finally he resigns himself and he says, Father, not my thelema be done, but thy thelema be done. Your will be done. He lived and he died by the will of God. You know why David was so special to the heart of God? You know why David was a man after God's own heart? Look in Acts 13:22. You'll find the answer in the New Testament, not the Old. Acts 13:22. You get there before I do. Tell my friends I'm coming too. Acts 13:22. After he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my thelema, all my will. That's why David was so special to God, as opposed to this King Saul. Saul wouldn't obey the Lord. God had very specifically giving him commands that he had disobeyed. But David was one who would carry out the very will of the heart of his Father. Paul's whole life was characterized by the will of God. Romans 1:10, where he says, my desire, according to the will of God, is that I might be able to come unto you, for I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual truth, to the end that you might be further established. By the thelema of God, Paul just constantly walked to do the will of God. He was a tent maker by trade, but he was dependent upon the will of God throughout his whole life. And then look at two other passages, which I think are very pointed. Ephesians 5:17. Here's Paul's words about the will of God. So then, do not be foolish. Verse 15, therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. as one translation, the King James puts it, walk circumspectly, not as foolish men, but as wise men, redeeming the time. Walk a straight path, obedient to the will of God for your life. Not going in circles. 5 years ago today was our, this is our fifth anniversary, by the way, first Sunday of September here at Wayside. And I think when the first Sunday or second Sunday I was here, I told this story, and I don't think I've told it since, but I drove a school bus for a time. And I remember out in the country, I was going down one of the country roads, and as I got closer and closer to this farm where the house sat on one side of the road and the barn on the other, there was this very confused rooster right in the middle of the road. And this rooster saw this big yellow, I don't know what it must have looked like to him, but he saw it coming straight at him, and he was in the middle of the road. He knew he had to go some way, but he was very confused about which way to go. So he just stood there in the middle of the road, spinning around, just as fast as he could spin. And I knew I couldn't get stopped. So just before I got to that rooster, and I had some kids on the bus, so I wasn't about to try and swerve to miss him. All at once, he kind of got everything in order. And he shot off to the side of the road just in time. You know, that's a picture of a lot of Christians, just spinning in circles. Really, it is. Paul's saying, let's stop spinning around in circles here. What do we really want to get out of life? Do we want to do the will of God? Or do we want to carry out our own desires and ambitions? Do we have plans and ambitions and very selfish desires and motives that are going to cause us to go through life and miss out on the very best that God has to offer? Or do we want to do the will of God? Are we serious about it? If we're not serious about it, let's get serious about it. Time is rapidly slipping away from each of us. Do we want to build houses that are someday going to be torn down and we're going to have nothing in eternity? Or do we just want house building to be our trade, but we're going to invest our time every moment that we have in doing God's work, as Paul did? You see, there's nothing wrong with the occupations that each of us are in here this morning, I'm sure. God has put you where you are, but remember, it's only a means whereby you can provide for your family, but your real work is to be employed in the area where God has spiritually gifted you in the body of Jesus Christ. And unless you're doing that, you're only building straw houses that are someday going to burn out. Look at 1 John 2, 15-17. That's one of the most powerful passages, very familiar to all of you. 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, this terrible craze for sexual pleasure and madness to gratify the physical desires of the human body. And then he says, the lust of the eyes. That's that terrible desire that often consumes us, that we want to buy everything we see. Materialism. And then finally, the pride of life. That's the desire to really be somebody important in this life, whether it matters or not in eternity. We want to be somebody big and somebody that's got a name and somebody that has some influence and power. John says, all of those things are passing away. What difference does it make if you're somebody or if you're a nobody? It's all passing away. And also it's lust in verse 17. But the one who does the thelema of God abides forever. The word here, passing away, in the Greek, I was studying that one time a few months ago, it really hit me. It's the same word that is used when the two men of the blind men were sitting right outside the city of Jericho. And as Jesus is leaving the city of Jericho, hear the blind men along the side of the road, and they start crying out, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy upon us, because he was passing by. And you see, the thought that was uppermost in their mind is, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by, and we may never have him come our way again, so we've got to take advantage of this moment to get his attention that he might heal us of our blindness. Do we look at the world that way? It's passing by. And we only have this one opportunity. We better make the best of it, redeem the time, because the days are evil. Well, that's the importance. What is God's will for all believers? Let me just real quickly look at this. God's will for all believers. In Galatians 1:4, to deliver us from this present evil world. In Ephesians 1:5, to adopt us as sons. And that's certainly thrilling. That's God's will for all believers. The moment we by faith trust Jesus Christ, he adopts us into his family. We become his sons. In Ephesians 1:11, it's his will, his thelema, to give us an inheritance. Isn't that great? We've been hearing a lot about inheritances lately, haven't we? The inheritance of Howard Hughes. The Lord only knows when that'll be settled and when his heirs find out who they are. Likewise, Elvis Presley, Groucho Marx, on and on. The heirs think, oh, what a joy to inherit some money, but we're the son of the Creator himself who's created it all, and he's given us an inheritance in his family. What greater privilege? 1 Thessalonians 4:3. Paul says, for this is your will, your thelema, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. Now that's God's will for every believer. You can't dicker on that. It's God's will that we all be sexually pure. Young people, that you know how to possess your vessel, your body, and keep it pure for the Lord. That's God's will. These are general areas. God's will for us to be sexually pure. 1 Thessalonians 5:16-18, Paul says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the thelema, the will of God, for you in Christ Jesus. It's God's will for us to always be rejoicing, because we have an inheritance, because we're not here, only a short time, because we have an eternity in heaven. It's God's will that we pray without ceasing. It's God's will that we give thanks always. I had a situation this week in which it was kind of difficult to give thanks, and later I got a lot of fun out of thinking about it. But I came out in the car one morning, and I was going to meet somebody for lunch, and I reached down to stick a tape in the recorder, and I had all these messages of J. Vernon McGee and all this sacred music and so forth, and I looked, and there's no tape recorder. And then I went a little farther, and I thought, you know what, on that tape recorder, I didn't even dawn on me that somebody maybe liked it more than I did. And so I went a little further, and I thought, I wonder if my speakers are there. And they're on the back shelf, and I looked in my rearview mirror, and all I could see was a cord sticking straight up in the air. And then a little bit further, and I noticed all my tapes were gone. Except for the tapes that were laying right in the seat in this little folder of J. Vernon McGee's, and the only one that was gone was the one that was in the recorder, and the message was on the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. So maybe the Lord will get to him, whoever he is. If you're here this morning, please. 1 Peter 4:19, it's God's will often for we as believers to suffer. Write that down. It's God's dilemma oftentimes for us to suffer for our faith. Remember, Paul's writing to the Colossians here. You know where he's writing it from? In prison. Prison in Rome. Probably his first imprisonment. He also wrote the book of Philemon, the book of Philippians, and the book of Ephesians, all of them. These great, marvelous, short epistles were all produced by Paul in prison. And when he writes them, he says, I'm writing to you as an apostle by the will of God. It's often God's will for us to suffer for our faith. That ought not to seem unnatural to us. How do we know God's will for our lives individually? I just suggest three things. Number one, there's got to be that desire, that consuming passion to know the will of God above anything else. Secondly, there's got to be knowledge. Knowledge of the Word of God. And thirdly, there must be common sense exercise. I've got to be careful about this. I received some flack on that after the early service, and I thought it through during Sunday school. And I realized that we've got to tie them all together. There's got to be desire. Then there's got to be knowledge based upon that desire. Then common sense has to be exercised on the basis of the knowledge that God has given to us of his Word. Back in Hosea chapter 4 and verse 16, you don't have to look there, but the Lord refers to Israel, Samaria, the northern kingdom, as a stubborn, backslidden heifer. It's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Backslidden heifer. It's the only time it's ever used in the Bible, backslidden heifer. I used to hear that phrase as a boy, backslidden. I'd hear a preacher talking about how this guy backslid, and I never quite figured out what it was to backslide. But in the more contemporary translations, it's stubborn heifer. You know what a stubborn heifer is? If you've ever been on the farm, I know how many times we would try to lead a young calf or even a larger heifer. You'd put a halter around the neck of that heifer. It wasn't about to be led. It would just plant all 4 feet straight down, and it wasn't going to move. You were either going to pull it with a tractor, or you were going to use a little more ingenuity and get behind and use that tail that God put back there and twist the tail. But there was no leading the heifer. Stubborn. And the Lord says, that's the way with my people, Samaria, Israel. They are a backslidden heifer. They will not be led. They had no desire to know the will of God and no desire to do the will of God. And unfortunately, that's so true in so many lives of believers. There's not that consuming passion to know what God wants in my life. And it must be, first, if we're to know what God's will is for our lives. Secondly, there must be knowledge based upon the Word of God. Turn quickly to Romans 12:1. We're going to wind this down this morning. Romans 12:1. Paul says there's two things that we must do if we're going to know the will of God. Number one, we must submit our bodies as a living sacrifice. Give them totally to Him. You can't have one foot out here in the world and try to get the best of what this world has to offer. Serve both God and man. You can't do both. And if you try to do both, you'll never know God's will for your life. You've got to completely give yourself to Him. Secondly, in verse 2, do not be conformed to this world. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold, as Phillips translates it, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You see, our mind must go through a renewing process. I just diagrammed this with the best ability that I have to do artwork. You see, the moment we're born, the first time, physical birth, the world is programming our minds. We're just like computers and robots. And we're programmed from the time that we're born into this world to think that material is the thing that counts. Success, making something of your life, being somebody important. The world is telling us all of these things. That's what success is. And we're flooded with all of this programming from many different sources, television and books and schools and newspapers. All of these things are programming our minds to think one thing, and that is that this life is what really counts, what really is important. Material things are what's really important. The moment we come to Christ, we have to go through a deprogramming process. And that many times takes years. It may even take a whole lifetime. God has to deprogram us, get the world, flush the world out of our system, and reprogram us, just like computers. Put us on a new program. And the way He does this, that's the word here, renewing of your mind, reprogramming of your mind, getting you to think totally different than what you were thinking before. The way that is done is through the Word of God. Barnhouse used to preach on this message, message on this text, which was, don't be jello, but be a butterfly. In other words, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold here like jello, but rather be a butterfly, a caterpillar. You see, the moment we're born into the kingdom of God, we're like caterpillars. We're crawling around. We're all a bunch of ugly worms. You know, we look at a life of a young believer, and you may be here this morning as a young believer, and you're really confused. You wonder what the Christian life's all about. You're trying to put it together. You're like that caterpillar. It's about to be stepped on. You wonder, what do I do? What's the next step? But then you go through this metamorphosis, transforming process. And this happens through the Word of God. We're changed into His image from one degree of glory to another degree of glory by the Spirit of the Lord, 2 Corinthians 3:18. We're being transformed. And all at once, by the end of our lives, like the Apostle Paul, our lives become a beautiful butterfly. It's not an overnight change. It's a renewing change as we're spending that time in the Word of God. I'm always leery of somebody that takes a verse and say, well, I know God's will because God gave me a verse. And this is the verse. Missionaries often do this. God gave me a verse. And this is the verse. God leads us by His whole Word. There's a great danger in just taking a verse. Many times it's out of context. Go out and hang thyself. You know? So we go hang ourselves. All right, now the third thing, there must be some common sense exercise. And I say common sense that is based upon a knowledge of the Word of God and his desire to do his will. J. Vernon McGee said something about this that really struck me. He used the illustration of Ruth the Moabitess, and how Ruth, as the daughter-in-law of Naomi, comes back to Jerusalem with her mother-in-law. And her desire is to really go where her mother-in-law goes and to be faithful to her. God consequently brings Ruth into the line of the Messiah. And it was very important that Ruth meet up with Boaz, who was the nearest kin in the city of Jerusalem. And so what happens is Ruth goes down to the fields to glean, and she only can go on common sense at this point because she has no other way of knowing which field she's going to end up in. She didn't know Boaz. And it just so happens she looks over into some of the fields and she sees that there's a lot of gleaners in there and there really isn't that much to glean. So she doesn't pick those fields. Common sense would tell you that's not the place. You're not going to get that much. She looked over into another field where there weren't too many gleaners, but there was a lot to glean. And you know whose field that ended up to be? Boaz. You know what happened later on? Ruth and Boaz married. You know what happened as a result of that? They bore a child whose name was Obed. You know who Obed was? He was the father of Jesse. You know who Jesse was? He was the father of David. But it was common sense based upon the knowledge of the Word of God. You see, God no more leads by the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. He doesn't lead by lightning and thunder to try to get our attention. He leads by the quietness of his Word. Psalm 16:7, David says, "Thy word has counseled me. I am instructed in the night seasons." I think that's the way the Lord instructs us. Knowledge of the Word. We realize it doesn't conflict. It feels right. It's like a suit or a glove. We're just going to put it on. Let the peace of God act as the umpire in your hearts. Colossians 3:15, by which you're called into one body. If you have peace about something, obviously it's God's will. If you have any question about it, even to the point of having to seek out counsel, be uneasy about it. Because the very fact that you're uneasy about it, you're not sure about it, there isn't peace. That's not God's will. See, God's will, like the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, it's the peace that he puts in our hearts today through his Spirit. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And that's how God lets us know what his will is for our lives. Well, Paul's life was well spent. And put it into enterprises that would last for eternity. Where are you going to put yours? There's a song that Gary Paxton, who's a very contemporary writer, new to the Christian circles, has written that I think is really meaningful to close with. "I've been changed from a weed to a flower, placed in the master's bouquet. The weed I used to be was just an empty harvest until I met the man who is the way. Weeds, we're all born weeds, full of sinful nature and strife. Weeds, just ugly weeds, planted in the garden of life. You can be a flower if you let the Lord be yours. You won't be a weed anymore." Are you a weed this morning, growing wild? Or are you a flower in the kingdom? You've never really trusted Jesus Christ. You've heard it by way of testimony this morning. I encourage you to let us know. You have a need, just very simply ask Christ to become your Savior. We'll share it with you afterwards if you'd like to talk to one of us, how you can know him personally and be assured of your salvation. We'd like to have that privilege with you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you for the encouragement and the instruction that you do lead your people who have a desire to be led, who spend time in the Word of God, reprogramming, rethinking, renewing their minds, and who also exercise common sense based upon that knowledge. To the quietness of peace within the heart, your Spirit leads us, and for that we're thankful. Help us to apply these principles to work in our lives today. In Jesus' name, amen.